Well, take your seats, please. Thank you so much for being here tonight. My hope tonight is to spend time in James chapter 2. So let's open our Bibles then to James chapter 2, verses 14 through to the end of the chapter. And we're going to be looking at this very, very wonderful passage in the Word of God. As you're turning there, I have a question for you. Have you ever heard the term imposter syndrome before? Yeah, you might think, you know, millennials, always making up some new disease. But this term was actually coined by psychologists in the 1970s to talk about the experiences of high-achieving businesswomen. Since then, it's been adopted by our broader culture today to talk about anyone who doubts their own talent compared to the rest of their peers. Despite levels of competency and achievement that most people might exhibit who experience this syndrome, nevertheless, people who identify as someone who suffers from imposter syndrome feel like they aren't as smart as they should be, and they suffer from anxiety, depression, negative self-talk as a result. It may or may not surprise you to know that imposter syndrome is not a diagnosable mental illness. But in the 1980s, the Imposter Syndrome Institute was founded. And this is a real place that tries to help people deal with these self-defeating thoughts. WebMD lists a couple of tips for overcoming the syndrome, which may include reminding yourself of your wins, being kind to yourself, accepting praise, and here's the kicker, knowing that actual frauds don't have imposter syndrome. So if you have imposter syndrome, that proves that you're not really an imposter. So there it is. If you feel like you're an imposter, then you aren't actually one, according to official imposter syndrome literature. But I don't like that. I mean, talk about no hope for self-awareness. Not that anyone's really defining their terms carefully here, but no one seems to be offering the possibility that maybe some people really are imposters. And what do we do about it if so? How about a little self-examination? Anyway, the question I want to ask tonight is, can somebody really be an imposter? What is the definition of an imposter? An imposter is someone who assumes a false identity and in the process deceives others. What kind of an identity could an imposter assume? That of a salesman or a police officer or a VIP at some exclusive event, or even a Christian? Could someone ever claim to be a Christian, join a Christian church, and not really be a Christian? Not just to the point where other people are deceived, but even to the point where that person is deceived. The answer is yes. In fact, this is a real problem in churches today. And the problem, in part, stems from our inability to define what it is that a Christian really is. Now, what is a Christian? In short, a Christian is someone who has saving faith in Jesus Christ. Being saved is being a Christian. And we are saved by the grace of God alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. An imposter, then, is someone who claims to have faith in Jesus Christ, but doesn't really, which means they aren't really a Christian and they aren't really saved. Even amongst churches that define really well what it means to have saving faith in Christ, there can still be some who have all the right answers. They give all the right responses and they get accepted into membership, but they never really have saving faith. How can this happen? The answer is because real saving faith is in and of itself invisible. So if real faith is invisible, then how can we know if it's really there? Here's that answer. We can see the reality of saving faith by the presence of visible works that flow out of that saving faith. Real living saving faith in Jesus Christ will always be such that works that reflect the glory of Jesus Christ and the reality that he has been faithfully embraced will flow out of. Conversely, the absence of real living saving faith means that there will be no such works in a person's life. So, a person whose life is absent faithful works that reflect Christ is a person who lacks saving faith in Christ. If such a person whose life is empty of faith-reflecting, faith-driven, faith-flowing works claims to have faith in Jesus Christ, then we may rightly conclude that that person is an imposter Christian. But more importantly, if our own lives are empty of works that reflect the glory of Christ, then we may rightly question whether or not we are imposter Christians. Saving faith inevitably produces Christ-exalting works, and the absence of Christ-exalting works in a person's life may very well mean the absence of saving faith in Christ. This is the argument that the Apostle James is concerned to make throughout his letter. So let's turn now to James chapter 2, verses 14 to 26. So before we read, let's talk about the concern of James. What is the primary issue that James is addressing here in this portion of his letter? Once again, it is to address the issue of people who claim to have faith but don't have any Christ-exalting works in their lives. And they don't think they need any Christ-exalting works in their lives. Such a people have a misunderstanding of faith itself. In fact, James's entire letter is a loving, pastoral, but stern call for examination as to what saving faith ought to look like in the life of a Christian. So, that's the concern of James. What's the argument of James? The argument of James is here in this text, and we can divide it into four phases. So we're going to read this text and talk about each of the four phases that James uses to craft his argument that faith ought to produce, ought to be such that Christ-exalting works flow out of it. So let's read the text and then examine James's argument. James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. What use is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace, be warm and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead by itself. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one? You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not Rahab, the harlot, also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. So, James's argument that faith without works is dead is divided into four phases. Phase one, James gives his opening statement. You can think of this argument as being presented in a legal context. Phase one, opening statement, verses 14 to 17. Phase two, cross-examination of the imposter Christian. That's verses 18 to 20. Phase three, direct examination of the faithful Christian. That's verses 21 to 25. And phase four, closing statement. Four phases, let's look at them one at a time. Phase one, opening statement. Here James is stating the case against the imposter Christian by asking two questions in verse 14. Note the questions that James is not asking. James is not asking the question, what is saving faith? He's not asking the question, how do I obtain saving faith? He's not asking the question, is saving faith important? James is assuming that his readers already know the answer to those questions. James is assuming the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. He's assuming his readers are already on the same page with him and the rest of Scripture about that doctrine. James chapter 1, verse 3, James says that the testing of your faith brings about perseverance. Right away, James is assuming an understanding of what faith is and that it's already present in believers. James chapter 2, verse 1, James says, "Do not hold on to your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism." He's already assuming the concept of saving faith. So we ask, what is James asking? James is asking two questions. Question number one, verse 14, is the kind of faith that doesn't have works flowing from it useful? What use is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? That's question one. Question two, is the kind of faith that doesn't have works flowing from it salvific? Can that faith save him? So let's look at the first question. When James says, has no works in verse 14, he's implying the phrase flowing from it. So we can read verse 14 as saying, what use is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works flowing from that faith? That's the implication there. And the implied answer is, of course, no, it's not useful. Real faith inevitably does have good works flowing from it. The second question, is that faith salvific? Note the use of the article on the second word, faith, the word that. That word that is pointing us back to the first kind of faith that James is describing. He's talking about a specific kind of faith. He's not asking, can faith save? He's asking, can the kind of faith I've just described for you save? Namely, a faith from which no good works flow. The answer to that question is no, that faith cannot save. So, the concern of James is not to get people to simply add works to the faith that they already have, even if that faith doesn't produce any good works. No. The concern of James is to challenge his readers as to whether or not they have the right faith to begin with. So, we're talking about faith and we're talking about works. What's the difference between faith and works? Definitions. Faith is the unique instrument we have by which we receive something outside of us. Works are all of the other instruments that we have by which we generate something from within us. Comparisons. Faith is receiving something from outside of us, but it manifests itself inside of us. Works are generating something from inside of us, but they manifest outside of us. Sources. Where does faith come from? Well, saving faith, the act of receiving Christ, is a supernatural gift that God gives to us. God gives us saving faith the moment he brings our souls from spiritual death into spiritual life. James himself alludes to this in James chapter 1, verse 18. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. Faith is the means of receiving Christ for our salvation, and it comes from God at the moment of regeneration. What about works? Where do works come from? Works come from one of two sources, either faith or sin. Romans 14, 23 says, whatever is not from faith is sin. So, faith is such a peculiar grace that once we have it and receive Christ by it, then it becomes the sufficient ground from which good works can take their root. So works can either be good works or bad works. Good works are rooted in faith. Bad works are rooted in sin. And so when we're talking about works, we're not really talking about good works versus no works, because there's no such thing as neutrality. Everyone is working all the time. If you're living, you're working. It's a question of works from faith or works from sin. If there are no works from faith, then those works are sin. So when James is talking about someone having no works, he means someone having no good works from faith. That person still has bad works. Good works come from faith. Bad works come from sin. That's a quick distinction between faith and works. And so let's remember the argument that James is building against someone who doesn't have any good works, but nevertheless claims to have faith. James is now going to give an illustration for just how ridiculous that position is. So here James illustrates the argument in verses 15 to 17. States his argument in 14. Now he's illustrating his argument in 15 to 17. Verse 15, if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Verse 15, who is the subject there? A brother or a sister? Whenever the Bible uses the language brother or sister, or should I say, whenever the New Testament uses the language brother or sister, they either mean a biological sibling or almost always they mean someone who is a Christian, a fellow Christian, someone who has embraced Jesus Christ in saving faith. So this illustration isn't talking about some dangerous person off the street who wants nothing to do with God and just wants our money. How severe is the impoverishment of this individual? Very severe. Without clothing, that is remarkably poor. For the sake of discussion, let's just assume that this means that they only have one raggy outfit and no warm clothes for the winter that's coming. Also, they're starving to death, in need of daily food, it says. This isn't just your buddy who forgot to pack a lunch one morning. This fellow or this lady, whatever tugs at your heartstrings more. Imagine a lady if that's more sad. Imagine a man if that's more sad to you. Whatever makes this illustration more graphic, this person has nothing, has lost everything. But this faithful Christian still comes to church. Imagine tonight this person walks through the door of Foundation Bible Study and sits at one of your tables and during discussion groups and a little bit later shares what on earth is going on with his or her life that led to these conditions. And let's say that you know this person well enough to actually say something to this person. So after we're all done for the evening, you turn to this person, you look at them, and you say, "You really need some help. Good luck!" And then you walk out the door. I mean, how ridiculous is that? I don't even have to tell you how ridiculous is that. We all see how ridiculous that is. And that's the point. The point isn't, don't do this. The point is that you would never do this because it's ridiculous. This is an illustration for the real point that James is making. James is trying to tell us that as ridiculous as that is, even more ridiculous is someone who calls himself a Christian, says he loves Jesus Christ, and has no interest in changing anything about his life, has no interest in mortifying sin, has no interest in obeying the Bible. His life looks no different than when he was a non-believer. That's ridiculous. But unlike the illustration, that's a real problem we have in the church. This is the imposter Christian. The imposter Christian wants to say he has faith, but James is saying here in verse 17, if what you're calling faith doesn't produce good works, but you still want to call it faith, then we must call it a dead faith. Faith, if it has no works, is dead by itself. When James says faith is dead, he means that what you're calling faith isn't really faith, because real faith can never die. Jesus says in John 10:29, I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish ever, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Real faith doesn't die. Dead faith, what James is referring to here, is counterfeit faith, phony faith, imposter faith. So James is getting a little heated up right now. So as we conclude phase one, James is going to move right along to phase two, cross-examination. Challenging the imposter, verses 18 to 20. Phase two can be broken up into three different sections. Introducing the challenge, imposing the challenge, eliciting the confession. Part one of phase two, introducing the challenge, verse 18. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Here, James takes the imposter Christian from verse 14 and he puts him on the stand. He turns him into the defendant. And then he brings up his lawyer partner who's going to cross-examine the defendant. The someone from verse 18 is this prosecuting lawyer. This is a guy James brings up in order to refute the claim made by the defendant from verse 14. Remember when he said, I have faith, but he didn't have any works. James brings the second guy up in verse 18. And the second guy goes, okay, you have faith? You say you have faith? Well, I have works. So let's do a little experiment. You show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Gotcha. The guy, the defendant, is now stuck because he thinks he can have faith without any good works. And the lawyer says, okay, fine. Prove to me you have faith without using any works. This is the challenge that's about to be imposed. And let me tell you, verse 18 sets the tone for the entire passage. This one man, the cross examiner, is pitted against the other man, the defense witness, mano a mano. You show me your faith. That's the key. You show me your faith so that I can declare that you are really a Christian, that you are really in right standing before God, so that I can declare that you really do have saving faith, so that I can justify you. That's the challenge. Man justifying man. So at this point, the defense witness, the defendant, is in a pickle. He's wondering, how am I supposed to show you my faith without doing anything? And that's the point. But remember, this guy wanted works off the table, so now he's in a jam. And he's going, okay, think. And then let's imagine that this guy just spits out in this hypothetical court case the first thing that comes to his head and starts quoting the most famous, well-known Bible passage for Jews in the entire Old Testament. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh, our God, Yahweh is one. This is from the Shema, the prayer that gets recited in Jewish prayer services twice a day from Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 9. It's like the Pledge of Allegiance for Jews. Everyone has this memorized. So let's imagine that that's what this defendant gives to us. He says, you want me to show you my faith? Well, here's the Shema. I know it. I believe it. See, I have faith. I can affirm right doctrine. And at this point, James and his prosecuting attorney are high-fiving each other saying, gotcha. We got him right where we want him. Oh, James says, you believe that God is one? Good for you. So do all the demons. They believe, and it makes them shudder. Folks, do you want a scare this evening? The demons know more about God than you do. They know exactly who he is and what he's capable of. Luke chapter 4, verses 33 to 34. I'll never forget the first time I learned this. Luke chapter 4, verses 33. And in the synagogue, there was a man possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, let us alone. What do we have to do with you, Jesus the Nazarene? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. The demons believe that Jesus is real. They defer to his authority. They are afraid of him. They ascribe to him the proper title, but they're still demons. What are we missing here? They know the Holy One of God, but they don't want the Holy One of God. They don't love the Holy One of God. They see him, they recognize him, and they hate him. They hate his lordship. They don't want him to be in control. They don't want him to receive worship. They want to be God of their own lives. And they want to bring as much people down with them as possible. That's demon faith. Folks, do you recognize the existence of God? Do you recognize the deity of Christ? Do you recognize this without passionately treasuring Jesus as the greatest treasure of your soul? Do you recognize this without being willing to let go of your autonomy, without acknowledging that your sin against him is so eternally heinous that there isn't possibly anything you could ever do to make up for it, without trusting in him alone? If so, then perhaps you have an imposter faith, a dead faith, a demonic faith. Part 3 of phase 2, eliciting the confession, verse 20. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless. Here, James offers one final rebuke to the guilty defendant. He calls him a foolish fellow. James doesn't mean intellectually foolish. He means morally foolish. Somebody foolish enough to refuse surrendering his life to Christ in saving faith. Even in the midst of the rebuke, there's something pastoral about the way James asks the question. Won't you recognize this? There's a plea in here. Can't you see, you imposter, that you really are an imposter? Don't you want to be saved? Don't you want to taste and see the kindness of the Lord? Please recognize this, he says. He wants the man to confess so that James can then work on evangelizing him. So he can bring the man off the stand, send him off to speak with someone who can give him the true gospel and call him to repentance and faith. Don't misunderstand the tone of this passage. James isn't advocating that we play detective against each other. He wants us to first be self-aware of any self-reliance within us and then help shepherd others away from their own self-reliance towards Christ reliance. That's the end of phase two. Now we get into phase three, vindicating the faithful, a direct examination. In phase three, we examine two case studies from the past. James wants to call two heroes of the faith from the past onto the witness stand to support his point that faithful Christians can demonstrate the reality of their faith through good works. First, we review the verdict of Abraham's life, and then we review the verdict of Rahab's life. And so let's remember, as we move on to phase three, we're still in the context of the courtroom. The challenge from verse 18 is still hanging in the air. This time we move away from the impossible, show me your faith without works, to the second half of the challenge, I will show you my faith by my works. But instead of James or his prosecuting attorney showing you their faith, they're going to bring in a couple of witnesses from the past to show you their faith, to help prove the point for us. So the first is Father Abraham. So let's review Abraham's verdict. We're going to see three realities about the life of Abraham. One is faith justified. The second is faith perfected. And the third is faith fulfilled. So verse 21, this is faith justified. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? Faith justified. Verse 21, it's asking the question, when was it that Abraham successfully showed us his faith by his works? The answer, Abraham successfully showed us his faith by his works during the episode where he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar. We all agree on this. When Abraham offered up his son Isaac to the Lord, we all knew once that happened, we knew with unmistakable certainty that Abraham really did have saving faith in the Lord. Otherwise, he never would have done what he did. And because of that demonstration, which was for our sake, that Abraham demonstrated his faith, we could justify him as a result. Abraham showed his faith to us by his works, and that's how we justified him. Exactly in line with the challenge of verse 18. So let's break this down a little further. Let's think about this in a series of question and answer. Okay, question one. When does the Bible first tell us that Abraham had saving faith? Answer, in Genesis 15:6, after God had revealed himself to Abraham, once again, and repeated to Abraham the promise God had in store for him. Once again, The Bible says this about Abraham. Then he believed in Yahweh, and he, that is Yahweh, counted it to him, that is Abraham, as righteousness. Okay, question two. How do we know that this is saving faith? Answer, because it is describing faith that saved Abraham. Question three, how did God save Abraham? Answer, by counting it, by crediting it to him as righteousness. Question four, what is righteousness? Answer, righteousness is conformity to a norm, law, or an agreement. Question five, what kind of righteousness does God require of us? Answer, perfect conformity to his law. Jesus says in Matthew 5:20, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Question six, are any of us perfect? Answer, no. Psalm 143, verse 2. Do not bring your servant into judgment, for no one living is righteous before you. Question seven. Was Abraham perfect? Answer, last week, our brother William walked us through, or excuse me, 2 weeks ago, William walked us through just one of many examples Scripture gives us of just how unperfect and unrighteous Abraham was. Question eight. So what's happening in Genesis 15:6? God is giving Abraham a credit of perfect righteousness as a gift. And Abraham is receiving that perfect righteousness from God in faith. Question nine. When did God learn of Abraham's saving faith? Answer, God knew of Abraham's saving faith for all of eternity. God was the one that gave Abraham his saving faith, and God justified Abraham on the basis of it. Question 10, what does justified mean? Justified means to declare righteous. Question 11, was Abraham justified by his own righteousness in the eyes of God? Answer, Abraham was not justified in the eyes of God on the basis of his own righteousness lived out, but rather, Abraham was justified in the eyes of God on the basis of the righteous life that Jesus Christ would go on to live for Abraham and for all who believed. And Abraham received that righteousness through faith, as recorded here in Genesis 15:6. Question 12, when do we see the saving faith of Abraham lived out with unmistakable clarity? Well, from a human perspective, we don't see the evidence of Abraham's faith lived out in Abraham's life until his good works in Genesis 22, when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar. In Genesis 22, what happened? Well, we don't have time to go there, but in summary, Abraham performs a work of such unmistakable surrender to God that it is obvious to us that he has saving faith. He is willing to sacrifice his only son, Isaac, his beloved son, Isaac, on the altar to God because God told him to. And Abraham trusts God so much, and he loves God so much, and he knows God is going to take care of it to such a degree that he goes ahead and is willing to go through with this. Well, what happened before in Abraham's life? God had promised Abraham that through Isaac, he would be the father of a great nation and a blessing to the whole world. Well, if that's true, and then God now tells Abraham to go sacrifice his son Isaac on an altar, how is that going to all work out? If Isaac was going to die before he had any kids, then God's promise to Abraham couldn't be fulfilled. Abraham knew that one of two things was going to happen. Either God was going to stop Abraham from going through with the act, which is what happened, or God was going to let Abraham go through with the act and then raise Isaac from the dead. And so Abraham does the otherwise unthinkable because he has such amazing faith in God. This episode in Genesis 22, was this a righteous act that Abraham performed? Yes, yes. From our perspective, yes. That was very righteous. Was it a good work? Yes. And so, on the basis of Abraham's righteousness, from our perspective, relative to us, that was a righteous work. Abraham is justified in our eyes. Abraham is declared righteous in our eyes when we see his righteousness played out, flowing from his faith. Is Abraham declared righteous in the eyes of men as a result of his righteous act? Yes. Does Abraham's righteous act change Abraham's salvation status in any way? No. Is Abraham declared righteous on the basis of his works in the eyes of God? No. Only in the eyes of men. How do we know this? Romans 3:20 says, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Romans 4:2 says, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Not justified in God's sight, not before God are we justified by works. We're justified before God by faith alone. So when Abraham performs this work, he's already justified in God's eyes for salvation. So this justification that James is talking about is an anthropomorphic justification. It is a man-centered justification. Men recognize through works what God already knows. So that's part one of phase three, faith justified. Now we go to part two, faith perfected. Verse 22, you see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. Abraham's good works perfected his faith from what we can see. So James is interested in speaking to older, mature believers. That's what his book is really for. He wants older, mature believers to know that when they reach that age of having been a Christian for many years, as they get older in their Christian walk, that their faith actually matures. The experience of their own faith is actually enhanced. How so? Through good works. What does it mean? Faith working with his works. What does that mean? That means that we can apply our faith to every area of our life. Our faith in Jesus Christ can and does affect the way we go to school, the way we go to work, the way we interact with believers, the way we interact with non-believers, the way we plan our lives and go about every moment of our day. With our eyes fixed on Jesus through every phase of life, we will be tested, we will be tried, we will be confronted with temptation, and we will find that there are things that we want to have that God does not want us to have. And when we pass these tests through good works, through surrendering our will to God's will, as Abraham did here, through always declaring God to be right in everything that he does. When we pass these tests, our faith in God is deepened and perfected as we begin to apply our faith to every area of our life and work through those trials from a perspective of faith. So Abraham's faith was perfected. It grew up into a wise old man as a result of this work. Think about everything that Abraham learned about God as a result of this work. Part three of phase three, faith fulfilled. Verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. So the third observation we make about Abraham's good work from Genesis 22 is that his good work and our good works fulfill God's very intention of giving us faith to begin with. How is that so? How did Abraham's good work fulfill the scripture that talked to us about his faith? Because in performing good works from the faith that God gave him, Abraham became God's friend. God calls Abraham his friend in 2 Chronicles 27 and in Isaiah 41, 8. Because of the good works that Abraham performed for the glory of God, Abraham became God's friend. He was his child, his adopted son, but he wasn't his friend yet. When we perform good works from our faith, we become God's friend. Jesus says to us in John 15, 12 to 16, you are my friends if you do what I command you. When we lay down our will for God's will, when we sacrifice our dreams for his mission, and when we love one another and put aside our love for ourselves, then the purpose of why we were saved in the first place is being fulfilled. How? Because in all of these things, God is glorified. When we radiate God's glory through radical acts of service to him, people see. And when people see God transforming our lives from selfish to selfless, they praise the God who did it. Let your light shine before men so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Matthew 5:16, don't rob God of his glory. Let it shine. The more you glorify God in your faith-driven works, the more you see God's glory and enjoy God's glory. And that is the chief end of man, to know God and enjoy him forever. Verse 24, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. That's a plural you. You see. James is talking to the entire courtroom now. What do you see? How do you see God's glory? You see God's glory when God takes hold of a man's life and transforms it. You see that man's faith from the transformative good works that follow. Therefore, you see a man is justified by works. This is a human-centric perspective on justification. Faith is amazing. It justifies us in the eyes of God, and it transforms us so that we may perform good works to such a degree that we are justified in the eyes of men, so that those men who see our good works give glory to our Father who is in heaven. We increase in maturity when we perform good works, and other people who see our good works increase in the maturity of their faith, are encouraged in their faith because of what we do from our faith. They see the God in whom we've placed our faith, and they say, that's the God who I trust. Look how he changed his life, he can surely change my life. And he can change your life. You say, no. Abraham's, he's an exception to the rule. He's the father of faith. He's an outlier. No, he's not. And James is going to prove it with his next example, reviewing the verdict of Rahab. Who's Rahab? Rahab was a prostitute. Rahab had the most morally deficient job you could think of. Where was Rahab a prostitute? She was a prostitute in Jericho during the time when the Canaanite tribes ruled. Jericho is one of the most morally deficient cities you could think of. Her story is told for us in Joshua chapter 2. What does she do? She risks her life in order to help the people of God, in order to help the men of God escape from persecution and follow through with their mission. What was their mission? Destroying her city. So if she fails in protecting these men and she's caught by the authorities of her city, she dies. And if she's successful in carrying through her mission, then guess what? Her entire city, her entire life as she knows it will be destroyed. But she chooses to identify with the people of God anyway, because she knows that even though the city will be destroyed, she will join the people of God in a new life of obedience to God. How does she know this? Because she's heard about God. How has she heard about God? Through the works that God had performed through Moses and the Israelites. Joshua 2, 10 and 11, she says, "We have heard of all the mighty works that the Lord has done, and we know that the Lord, your God, he is God in the heavens and on the earth beneath." She surrenders her whole life to helping God's people because she, with just a little bit of data, has surrendered her whole life in faith for God. Abraham, father of the faith, mighty man, leader of men, he was willing to give up a very good thing, the life of his son Isaac, because he had faith in God. And Rahab, the lowest of the low, was willing to give up a very bad thing, an immoral life in an immoral city, because she had faith in God. That covers the entire spectrum of faith, doesn't it? Wherever you are on the spectrum, you qualify for a transformed life of service to God, if only you would embrace his son, Jesus Christ, in saving faith, treasuring him above all else. That ends phase 3, and we go on to phase 4. Closing statement. Here it is, verse 26. "For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead." If you have genuine saving faith, works are inevitable. If you don't have faith-driven works, then all you have is bad works. If that's you tonight, examine your heart. Do I really love Jesus and trust him above all else? If you don't have faith-driven works in your life, if you can't see any change in your life, if your affections, your will, your decisions remain completely unchanged, but you claim to have faith, then maybe your faith is like a dead body. In other words, it's not really there. There's no spirit of life inside of you. Now, when God gives us saving faith, does he give it to us as a dead body and we just fill in the spirit later? Or does he give us a faith fully equipped with a living spirit? The second one, of course. Romans 8:15, you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The moment we embrace Jesus Christ in saving faith, we have his spirit living inside of us. The first work we ever perform is the cry of a child exercising utter dependence on our Father. That's the first of many good works that are to follow in the life of a spirit-filled Christian. We quoted Romans, written by Paul. Speaking of Romans, speaking of Paul, many people wonder about the differences between James and Paul. Isn't there a contradiction between Paul and James? Paul says we're justified by faith alone. James says we're justified by works and not by faith alone. I hope we clarified some of the differences tonight, but just to review, here are three clarifications to make on the difference between James and Paul. The first one is purpose. James and Paul have two different purposes in writing. Number one, purpose. For Paul, in the early chapters of Galatians and Romans and Ephesians, Paul is explaining how to get eternal life. God brings us into eternal life through faith. And like a baby being born, there's nothing we do to contribute. God does all the work. In James, in this letter here, James is explaining how to live in eternal life. He's coaching believers into old age. Of course, Paul is equally as interested in coaching believers into old age. In the later portions of each of those letters I mentioned. But when it comes to talking about salvation, Paul uses the word justification, and he associates that word with entering eternal life. But James uses the same word and associates it with living out eternal life. And so that brings us to our second clarification, that word choice, that use of justification. My contention is that they're using it with the same definition, but just a different context. Justification is the recognition or declaration of something as righteous. Paul and James are using the same word with the same general idea, but apply it to two different situations. Paul is talking about God justifying us for salvation. When we are justified before God, our salvation status changes permanently. James is talking about man justifying us for spiritual edification, for mutual upbuilding. When we are justified before men, our salvation status does not change. The third clarification is timing. I think a timing issue is playing into people's confusion here. My contention is that James is writing his letter chronologically before Paul writes his letters. So when James says the word justification, his readers aren't automatically jumping to Paul. They're reading it in context. And so let's not read Paul's context into James or vice versa. I think James came first when he wrote, and he uses justification to talk about something that happens to a Christian later in life after their salvation. Paul comes second, and he talks about the Christian experience that takes place at the time of salvation, before the experience that James is focusing on. So I think a helpful illustration is to think of James and Paul as serving two different roles. In those early chapters of those letters, Paul, you can think of as an OBGYN, a labor and delivery doctor. And when you read James, you can think of James as a rehabilitative Pilates instructor for the geriatric community. Think about Paul is delivering his 11th baby of the day, and somebody walks in and says, Dr. Paul, we hear that, we just wanted to get clarification. What must a person do to live? And Paul's, delivering his 11th baby. He looks at the guy and says, what must a person do to live? Nothing. Nothing. A person can do nothing. What can he do? Nothing. He does nothing. Okay, thank you very much, Dr. Paul. And he goes upstairs to the rehabilitative Pilates studio, and there's James coaching a guy. 8, 9, 10. Okay, good. Yes, hello, who is this? Yes, Dr. James, we are wondering, asking the question, what must a man do to live? We are told a man does not have to do anything to live. What? What do you mean? He doesn't do anything. Of course he has to do something. I tell my people all the time, do something. Do something with your life. Two different communities, two different points in the salvation experience James and Paul are addressing when they talk about justification. Both are important. But James here wants us to do something with our life. He wants us to train up into old, mature believers who are still vigorously crying out independence to God as when we first came out of the spiritual womb. Let's grow in maturity so that we may encourage one another in our walk with the Lord. Let's pray, and then we'll have a few minutes of discussion groups. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word, which comes to us as soothing ointment. I thank you for the wonderful encouragement and exhortation we receive about holding fast to our faith and letting our light shine through good works. Father, we pray that we may see good works in our life. We certainly don't see all of the works we want to see. We are encumbered by sin and we're distracted by sinful influences. But Lord, please, may you set our minds back to Jesus Christ. May we not walk away from this Bible study and think, I have to work more. No, Lord, may we walk away and think, Father, please, may we see you more clearly. May we love you more deeply, Father, and may you, through the embrace of our faith, let your light shine in us so that the good works naturally flow. Teach us, Lord, everything we need to learn about how to live our lives for you. But Lord, may we only ever do it in your strength with the full assurance that you've already saved us. You've already paid the full price for our sins. If there's anyone here, Father, who's never embraced you in saving faith, please, may they not tarry any longer. May all of your children come to you. May all of your sheep hear your voice and cry out to you with faith. We pray for this foundation Bible study. We pray for Grace Community Church, and we ask that you bless us. May you fill us with your peace and your joy. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.